morning.
Happy Valentine's Day.
Hope that wasn't new to anybody. You're going to be in trouble by now. So.
Good. All right, Matt Muehlhausen. Sorry, I know you didn't know I was going to do this. But we have a new worship director, Todd, who started last week. And Matt wasn't able to be with us last weekend because he was actually at a dog show with Gabby. And so, or dog agility competition, sorry, with Gabby. But I just wanted to formally thank Matt. And Matt, actually, if you could come forward, that would be fantastic. I know you don't want to do this, but I'd like an opportunity just to acknowledge you before the congregation and to actually pray for you as well. As many of you know, Matt, when I first came to Riverside 2 years ago, the church did not have a worship director in the position. And so I remember at my first leadership team meeting, we all were sitting around and they shared this information with me. And someone had mentioned Matt. And so I remember approaching Matt and asking if he'd be willing to fill the position for us. And he graciously accepted and said, and I can remember this, he said, "I will do whatever it takes." And for 2 years, he's been doing whatever it takes. And so, yeah, it's been a great, he says it's been a great 3 months. So. But Matt, it was a lot longer than we initially told Matt that we thought it would be. And we went back to him over time, and he graciously continued to lead us in the worship of God. And that is no small task. And Matt, if any of you know him, know that he takes this task very, very seriously and thinks very deeply and theologically about the decisions he makes in the song selection. And so, just as a token of our appreciation, the leadership team has given you a small gift. But I just want to thank you for the congregation for your time. Matt has a full-time job and did this just in his spare time and got the team together each week and practiced with them. And I'd like to pray for you, and then I'd just like for the congregation to publicly acknowledge you. So let me pray for you, Matt. Lord, we thank you for the gifts that you've blessed Matt with and his wife, Dar, and we thank you for what a blessing they've been to Riverside. We thank you for his willingness to serve you through serving us in the leading of our worship. We thank you that he has regularly spent time and hasn't taken this as just something to do, but has taken this seriously and invested his life into the members of the worship team and truly, truly desired to bring us into worship of you. We pray that, Lord, you continue to open doors in Matt's life and that you help Riverside to find more ways for him to serve, and we're excited about doing that. But, Lord, we just thank you for him, and we pray that you continue to bless us through his work and his life. In all this we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. I just want to add, too, that I said, sorry, you can get a clap in a second. at the annual meeting, I mentioned that I've already talked to Matt about a couple things that we'd like to get him involved in. And so we'll be using his gifts and talents in other ways. But let's thank Matt for his time. I joked this morning that we were going to thank Gabby, too. Gabby's Matt's dog that's here often with him, and so Gabby's put in her time, too. So, all right, so this morning we are going to look at the book of Ruth. And so if you've been following along in our E100 Bible reading plan, and if you haven't even started, back table, the Bible reading plan is there. I encourage you to jump in where we're at. But this past Friday, we read the entire book of Ruth. And as many of you know, if you've read the book of Ruth before, it's a unique book because it's a story. It's a holistic story. And it's actually is a piece of work. It's one of the more interesting short stories in the entire Bible. In a sense, the book of Ruth stands alone, and it's different than some of the other types of literature that we've read thus far, different ways that God communicates his word to us. And one thing that is really nice about the E100, and I know you probably feel like I talk about this all the time, but one of the exciting things about the way that those passages are structured is that the goal was to get us in different types of Bible writing. And so you'll find that, yeah, there are certain things that we skip over because it was impossible to go through the whole book and to kind of keep us all going through it. But what you find is that it highlights each different type of Bible writing. So we have the Psalms and we have the Proverbs. Well, the book of Ruth, in a sense, is kind of a unique way of writing in the Bible. And so it's an exciting story because you get to see the beginning and the end. And it's primarily a profile of these three characters. of Ruth, Naomi, and of Boaz. And so we're going to go through this book and just talk about the story. And then I want to talk about the profile of these characters and what it is that God's trying to communicate to us through their lives. So in your bulletin, if you have your Bibles with us, you can follow along there. But in your bulletin should be printed the first chapter. I was tempted to have us read the whole book, but we didn't do that. So we're going to read the first chapter, which introduces us to these characters. So starting Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraimites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, and as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband.' Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, 'We will go back with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me.' At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. 'Look,' said Naomi, 'your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her.' But Ruth replied, 'Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me.' When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, 'Can this be Naomi?' 'Don't call me Naomi,' she told them. 'Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me.' So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning."
Amen.
Man, sometimes I have a hard time with those names. I imagine you have the same experience, but sometimes they just don't come out. So the story of Ruth, and this is the beginning of it, it introduces us to the characters and the importance of the setting of what is happening throughout this entire book. And so we find that Elimelech and Naomi have moved from Bethlehem to Moab because there's a big famine in their homeland, and so they have to move out of the country in order to get food to feed their family. It says that they have two sons, and why they're in Moab, and Elimelech dies, and the two sons, because they're in Moab, decide to marry these Moabite women, and their names are Orpah and Ruth. Obviously, Ruth, the same Ruth that the book is named after. So we find that 10 years later, the two sons die. And so Naomi and Elimelech's two sons die. And so Naomi is left in Moab with her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. So here they are in this foreign land. And Naomi hears back from people that she knows. We don't know particularly who she hears back, but she hears back from either family or friends back in Bethlehem, back in Judah, that everything is fine, that all of a sudden now God has blessed them with abundance, and so there's now food back in her homeland again. And so Naomi decides that she's going to leave Moab and go back home again. And so it says that she sets out with her two daughters-in-law to do this. And we can imagine, we wish there are more details in the story than we have, but you can imagine what's going through Naomi's mind. This has been a tough life in Moab. I mean, she went there with her husband, she went there with her two sons, and now she's about to return with none of them. Yes, she has these two daughters-in-law, which are really important, and we find that they become even more valuable as the story continues. But this is not an easy time in the life of Naomi. And you have to imagine that she's thinking to herself, well, now God's providing. I mean, why couldn't he have provided earlier when we could have gone back before her husband and her two sons died? She's thinking maybe that it's too late, but she goes back, and the three of them are off on this journey, and you picture the scene as they started, and they're walking down the road, and Naomi realizes what it is that she's bringing her daughters-in-law into. That she's taking them now out of their homeland into a foreign land, as what she had done years previous. And so she decides to have a conversation with them, and she tells them that they don't need to come with her. That maybe it'd be better if they just stayed in their homeland in Moab. And so she tells them this. And their first response, both of them, both Ruth and Orpah's first response is to say, no, we're going to stay with you. But then Naomi pushes them harder and says, no, you need to stay there. And then she goes through what we just read. She goes through this story saying, you know, I'm not going to have any more sons. I can't provide for you. What good is it going to be for you to be with me? It'd be so much better if you just stay in your homeland and find husbands there that can provide for you, that can protect you, that can give you what you need. And so Orpah takes her up on her offer and stays in Moab. But Ruth changes her mind and decides to stay ultimately with Naomi. And so I think from the very beginning, in this very first chapter, we find something very unique about the character of Naomi. Naomi, and all of us, or many of us, have mothers-in-laws, and often those relationships aren't this good. But in this situation, it's clear that those daughters-in-law deeply respected and desired to be with Naomi. Even Orpah, at first, decides that she wants to stay with Naomi, and is only convinced after a while to stay in Moab. But it's clear that there was something deep in the character of Naomi that attracted these two ladies to her, that made them unbelievably loyal to her, and especially Ruth, who was willing to become a foreigner in the land of Judah to stay with Naomi. This is really bad, and it's a funny joke, but I always have all these things that I prepare, and I'm not sure if I'm going to tell them, but I'm going to tell it anyway. There is a story about a guy who went on vacation into the Middle East with his mother-in-law. And so they're in the Middle East, and unfortunately his mother-in-law died while they're there. And so he had to make a decision about whether he was going to fly her back to the United States or whether she was just going to be buried in the Middle East. And so he goes to speak to the authorities, and he starts to talk to them, and he asks them, you know, what's the difference? And they say, well, it costs you about $5,000 to have her sent back to the United States, but it'll only cost $150 to have her buried here. And so he's having this discussion, and the guy says most people just have their mothers-in-law then, you know, have their relatives buried in the homeland because it's cheaper. And he thinks about it for a while, and he comes back and says, no, I want to have her flown back home and have her buried. And so the authority was kind of like, well, why would you do that? I mean, it's a lot more money. You must have really, really loved your mother-in-law. And he says, well, no, we didn't have a real good relationship, but I know the story of this guy that was buried in Jerusalem, and 3 days later he came back to life. And I told you it was bad. But biblical relevance, mother-in-law, I was trying to make a connection. So it's clear, though, it's clear from this passage that these daughters-in-law had a very unique relationship with Naomi, that they were willing to do what they had seen. And they hadn't seen this turn out well for Naomi. But what Ruth says to her is a true testimony to her faith. In verse 14, it says, Ruth clung to her. At this they wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. And then it says, "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But this is how Ruth replies. She says, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." And then when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. We find in Ruth's words that it's not only a loyalty to Naomi, but she sees so much in Naomi's life that she desires to worship the God that she worships, the God of her homeland, the God of her people, because Naomi had that character that was attractive. The character of Naomi in this first chapter calls us to ask those similar questions of ourselves. Do we have people that are that close to us that when they see us live our life, when they see us make decisions, that they desire to worship the God that we worship? Can we say that? Can we say that people that are close to us, people that live by us, our co-workers, our friends, our family, when they see us make decisions, when they see us work our way through choices that we have to make in our family, the way that we interact with other people, do they say to themselves, "I want to worship, I want to be in relationship with that God, with the God that they turn to, the God that they ask for help from"? We find, though, here at the end of chapter 1 that everything is not so great for Naomi. And what I find really fascinating about this passage is it really is a series of redemptions. That God, in these three primary characters, in Boaz, and Ruth, and also in Naomi, that God, at different points in this story, in just these four chapters, uses one of them in the life of one of the others. And so here at the very beginning, we find Naomi having a significant impact on the life of Ruth. It is because of Naomi's life that Ruth eventually goes to Judah and is connected with the God of Israel. But then we find in the next section that it is now Ruth that helps to rescue, helps to redeem Naomi once they make this trip. We find at the very end of the chapter that Naomi feels bitter. It says that she feels very bitter over what has happened. She goes in this foreign land, her husband dies, and her two sons die. We find then that Ruth clings to her and is determined to go with her. But what I find fascinating about what happens is as they go back into Bethlehem, the text says that she's welcomed. And there's a sense that the town, that Judah, is pumped by Naomi. They're excited to have her back. And they call her pleasant. They know her as pleasant. Her name means pleasant. But she corrects them and says that no longer is my name pleasant, but now it's bitter. Just an indication, a biblical indication of the journey she has now been on. So how does Ruth help to redeem Naomi? The next start of the passage, which is chapter 2, the next start of the story is chapter 2. And what we find now is now they're back in Judah. Ruth and Naomi are living there together. And Ruth goes out, because she's a worker, she goes out to the fields, and the text says she goes out to glean behind the harvesters. So there's a sense there that she's picking over the leftovers of what the harvesters are harvesting. And so it's clear that she decides to work not only for her own benefit to provide, but also to provide for Naomi that's back home. So she ends up in the fields of a guy named Boaz. We find very early in the text that Boaz then, in chapter 2, goes and greets the harvesters in faith. In the text, the writer of this text is helping us to see this isn't any ordinary guy. This is a guy also that has a deep relationship with the God of Naomi. The text says that he greets the harvesters. He greets them and says, "The Lord be with you." And then they respond back, and also with you. They greet him in return. Boaz then notices Ruth. And this is an important point, not only theologically, but for this text, is he notices Ruth, who not only is a servant, in a sense, she's falling behind the harvesters. I mean, up until this point, he's only greeted the harvesters. They're a little more important than those that are following up behind the harvesters. But he greets her, recognizing that she's a foreigner, but he doesn't seem to care, and then throughout the chapter takes steps to care for her and to protect her. Boaz heard about Ruth's heart. If you look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says,
Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And so we begin to see a picture painted of the deep faith and qualities of Ruth now. And Boaz had recognized those, and he takes care of her based upon that reputation. And you see that this reputation has been set up in many ways, like the reputation of Naomi had already been set up. That now Naomi's in a bad place, and she feels bitter, but the text is raising up the reputation of Ruth as someone willing to leave her homeland and to go and protect and take care of now Naomi. So Boaz has entered the story, and as Boaz takes care of Ruth, at this point there's nothing to indicate any romantic interest. He just took an interest in someone and is taking care of them at this point in the text. Ruth continues to work the fields of Boaz as we continue through chapter 2. And it acts like the text pretends or it tells us that it's taken a great deal of time before this has happened or anything else happens, but she just goes day after day and works in the fields. So then we find that Naomi, as Ruth is bringing back the crops and bringing them back to Naomi, that Naomi develops a plan for their long-term protection and care. And her plan is pretty creative. Her plan is to tell Ruth, and she does this, she tells Ruth to put on her best clothes, to take a bath, which is a good thing after being in the fields, and to put on her best perfume, and then to go and meet Boaz. Ruth puts all her trust in what it is that Naomi is telling her to do. She does it. Naomi tells her to do something, and she follows these instructions exactly. And so Ruth then goes and, in a sense, puts on the moves on Boaz. I mean, she's put on her best clothes, she's put on her perfume, she's taken a bath, and she goes, in a sense, to Boaz to proposition him, to get him to marry her, because they need the protection and the care. And so Ruth goes, and it says that she goes to the threshing floor, and maybe some of you read some details about this, but the threshing floor is where they would, you know, bring the grain. They'd bring the grain there, and they'd bring the stalks, and they'd have oxen that would trample over the stalks and separate the grain from the stalks, and so the grain would end up on the floor, and then they'd literally just kind of throw it up in the air, and the idea is that the chaff would blow away in the wind, and what would be left is the grain, and then they'd sift the grain, and then they would finally have the grain that they could. So this is where Boaz is at. This is an important place because this is where the grain that comes from the field ends up. And so often caretakers or owners of the field would stay with this or have someone stay with it because it's the most valuable part. You want to make sure that no one's going to go in there and take some of the grain. And so this is where it says that Boaz is at. And Ruth basically goes up to Boaz and she tells him to find out where Boaz is going to lay down. And so we know the story. We know what happens. Boaz is lying there, and Ruth comes up and lays down at his feet. And so we have this exchange that happens as she's laying down at his feet, that they have this conversation. And there's a part of it, if you look at the text, where she covers his feet and then asks to use a piece of his garment to cover. And so there's different places where this is talked about. In the Eastern world in this time, it was very frequent for servants to sleep at the feet of their masters. It just happened. This was a proper place. So it's important to point out that there is no sexual thing that's happening, as sometimes is thought. Simply going and laying at his feet. Okay? I can yell really loud if that helps. No, all right. Can everybody hear me? No one really responded. Okay, good. Maybe it's just me. I can't hear myself. Okay, good. Only half of it's important. It's fine. So. But there's this idea that in verse 9, particularly in chapter 3, where it says, spread the corner of your garment over me. There's other parts, there's deep symbolism here. There's other parts of the text where this idea of a garment is brought up. If, for instance, one passage in Ezekiel, this is Ezekiel chapter 16, says this, later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. And so this is, in a sense, God speaking, talking about using the symbolism of covering the people with his garment. And so more is happening here than just kind of this physical idea that he kind of covered her up with a little piece of a sheet. What's happening here is literally the symbolism of her asking for his protection, for his covering, for her, for him to provide for her, for them to be in this marriage. And so we see more of Boaz's deep character in this incident, because he doesn't immediately marry her. He doesn't make sexual advances on her. What he does is he says, he definitely demonstrates that this is a beneficial thing and something that he desires. But the first thing he says is that there's someone else that's a closer relative to your family than I am. And so he says that we have to go and ask this person first. It's important for us to understand some of the context of this, and that is that there was this idea that if a man died and his wife was available, another family member would be responsible for coming and taking care of them. And so there's two things. One is a physical providing for them. The other is that their name will be passed on, that their bloodline will carry on. The first of this is a law in Leviticus, chapter 25, verse 25, that talks about this idea that someone in the family would come and purchase the property of the family member. So Leviticus 25, 25 says, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. And so in this text we find that Naomi is now in her homeland and she owns land. But they're in a bad situation. They don't have anything. And so she's at a place where she needs to sell that land. But the Israelite law, the law provides that in that situation, it's a family member that should go and buy it. So that then they could prepare and take care of the family. The other part of this is a law in Deuteronomy 25, also in chapter 25, but it's verses 5 to 6. It says, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So two things are happening in this situation. Boaz desires to purchase the land that Naomi owns to provide for them, to care for the family, but also to marry Ruth, in a sense, so that Naomi's bloodline carries on because her son had died. Two things are happening. And so Boaz recognizes that he's not the closest relative, but that someone else is. And so because of his character, he goes and addresses this person directly and tells them the situation. Luckily for Boaz, the other guy is not interested. He's interested in the land at first, but when he finds out that Ruth, this foreigner, this Moabite, is a part of the deal, he chooses not to take it. So Boaz does. Ruth is assertive in this situation. She is. She's assertive. She does what Naomi asked her to do. She goes to Boaz and she brings this up to him. But Boaz responds in faith and takes her up on this situation out of his own faithfulness. Look at chapter 4, verses 14 to 17. Chapter 4, 14 to 17. It says, the woman said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. And so this entire story is wrapped up in pointing out what it is that God has been doing this whole time. And this, as you'll find at the very end of chapter 14, is a connection, a genealogy to as Ruth and Boaz enter into marriage and have a child this man that is born to them then becomes a direct descendant or an ancestor of King David, who is an ancestor of Jesus himself in the New Testament. And so we find that this story is tied together in such a way that God has taken these faithful people who are living these somewhat ordinary lives. Nothing significant necessarily happens in this passage that bowls us over, but that God is at work in preparing generations and ultimately a pathway, a system, a genealogy that leads to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. God takes these small, these insignificant, faithful people and uses them for his plans. I think there's several themes that are important for us to emphasize as we've gone through this story. The first one is that God can and does work through ordinary people in ordinary ways. We've read a fair amount of the Old Testament now. We've read a lot of instances of angels showing up and saying, a baby will be born to you. We've read instances of prophets showing up and saying, this is what the Lord says to you. And these miraculous things and water coming out of rocks and Ten Commandments showing up and all these types of things. But the story of Ruth stands in that progression as a story of ordinary things happening to ordinary people, yet God using it to accomplish extraordinary things because of their faithfulness. It's important for us to recognize in our daily life that those things you think don't matter at all still require your deep devotion and faithfulness, because God desires to use them for his purposes that we can't see. I mean, they had God's promise. When Ruth enters into this family, when she enters into Judah and she has a relationship with God, she had God's promise that she was a part of this covenant work that God was doing. But she had no idea what the end of this story would look like hundreds of years later. No idea. But God did. For Ruth, one scholar says this, he says, for Ruth, no guidance comes through dreams, visions, angelic messengers, or voices from heaven. God is everywhere, but totally hidden in purely human coincidences and schemes. God's firm, loving providence lurks behind Ruth's lucky meetings with Boaz and Naomi's plan. That God is at work in those things that the world would look upon and say, that's just lucky. There's no way that could happen. But God is indeed at work. A second theme that's important for us to recognize in this text is more of a theological one, and that is that non-Israelites are welcomed into this covenant with God. Ruth, who was a Moabite, she was not a part of this the promised people, she was not a part of the Israelites, but comes into it, enters into it by faith, becomes a part of God's covenant promises. Essential part of God's covenant promises, because it is through her eventually that David is born and Jesus as well. In Matthew, at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, where it lists the genealogies, there's only four women listed in the genealogy, and one of those is Ruth. Another theme that's important for us is that Naomi's felt failure became God's pivotal place to work. Where Naomi felt like she had failed and that God had deserted her was an opportunity for God to work. If you look in chapter 1 at verses 20 and 21 again, it says, don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. She feels that deep sense of emptiness that God has deserted her. Yet when she goes back to her homeland, God rewards her faithfulness and the impact she has had on Ruth, uses Ruth then to return some blessing back to Naomi. It's Naomi's faithfulness that had a significant impact on Ruth, that when Naomi was empty, Ruth was there in a sense to fill her back up. It's a perfect example of how our fellowship is to work. When you are empty, we are in fellowship because we believe that the person next to you may be full and they will fill you up with the Spirit of God in our fellowship. Because you know there'll be another time when that person will be empty and God will use you to fill them back up. It's what the community and fellowship are to look like. And then finally, a point that we've already touched on is that Naomi lived the faith that Ruth wanted to follow.
This story begins and ends only because Naomi lived a faith that Ruth wanted to follow. That Naomi lived a faith that demonstrated a God that Ruth desired to be in a relationship with. This is a testimony not only to Ruth's determination, but it is a testimony to Naomi's life. And even though she did feel empty at a given time, she was a faithful, faithful woman. Later, she does not question God's work. We all do this at times, but she lived a very attractive faith. So it leaves us with that question, I think, in this book that is important for us to answer, and that's, what do others see in our lives? Do others see us? Do they see our aspirations and our goals? Or can we truly say that in our life and in our decisions and the way we speak, the way we act, that others see our God? And if they see our God, is that God attractive to them? Maybe they see something and it's not attractive. But do they see a God that they desire to deeply be in relationship with? And if not, what are those particular sins that are marring what God is trying to do in us? Can we name them? Can we point to them? And can we say that we're moving away from them? Because I truly believe that God wants to have that relationship with all of us. He desires, in a sense, for us to be His mirrors to the world, to our community, to our co-workers and our friends. And that's part of our Christian journey, to be more and more like that, to be more and more Christ-like. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these stories. Just simply telling us stories, Lord, about faithful people that You've used throughout history, we thank You that You've given us this, that this is a part of Your revelation, that we can enter into it and that we can get to know these characters and study what decisions they made and look at the parallels between their lives and ours. Lord, we are all living in stories, and we pray that we regularly acknowledge Your work in them. That, Lord, when we are hoping and praying that an angel will show up or that this miracle will happen, Lord, we pray that You'll help us to see that You are at work even in the small things, even in the lives of us ordinary people that aren't anything special, that You desire to use us to accomplish Your purposes, which are always great. Lord, may we be participants in that work. In all this we pray in Your name. Amen.